Our experience is that there are many churches over there looking for help. They are asking us for people to come and help them, but not necessarily to be the great white father that has all the answers, not to be the leader, not to be in charge, but just to be involved. What they need is more brothers than fathers. They need people to help to get along in the work. They need people to roll up their sleeves and do some of it. So that I'm even guilty of saying that our main need is not for people to train the national to do the job. Now, having said that, I recognize that there are many countries in which we are doing exactly that, and we do need people for our schools. But our major need is for people that are willing to do the hard work of winning people to Christ and building the church, and to do so alongside a national brother. When we began a church in Tarlac, which is like New York in Luzon in the Philippines, rather than sending a couple in there to start a church alone, the National Church Fellowship, ABCOP, invited a young Filipino couple to go with our young American couple. They are colleagues. The American's not in charge. The Filipino's not in charge. They've gone in together to do the job, and God has blessed them and brought a church into being in that place. And that's the kind of thing that's needed more than anything else. It's one of the great privileges that a missionary has today, is to be able to go to a country and work with people who are on the same spiritual level, maybe a higher spiritual level, people with greater ability that'll train us, but to get on with the job and do the work.
That was Dick Winchell, the General Director of the Evangelical Alliance Mission, one of the largest missions in the world. Sometimes it's simply called TEAM, the Evangelical Alliance Mission. His comments set the stage for our discussion on third world missions, or as they're sometimes called, two-thirds world missions, or as they're sometimes called, emerging missions. In Romans 10:15, we read these words, "And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Let me ask you a question. What color are missionaries' feet? Did you think white? Probably most of you did. But increasingly, missionaries' feet are not just white. They're black and yellow and brown and red as well. Because we are experiencing the emergence of hundreds and even thousands of new missionary societies from all over the world. Not just from the Western world, not just from Europe, not just from North America, but from the third world, or the two-thirds world as well. We need to talk about missions going full circle. You can see the circle in the diagram with four quadrants. The first of those quadrants, at 90 degrees, is missionaries sent. And the splendid New Testament Church of Antioch gives us a biblical model for these 360-degree missions. Here's how it happens. At 90%, we read 90 degrees, we read in Acts 11:20, "Men of Cyprus and Cyrene, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus." In other words, the missionaries arrived, and they began preaching their message. Then, in the second quadrant, between 90 degrees and 180 degrees, the church is planted. A great number believed and turned to the Lord, we read in Acts 11:21. A new national church had started, but the mission continued to help, first by sending Barnabas from Jerusalem in 11:22, and then by bringing Paul over from Tarsus in Acts 11:25. Missions moves into the third quadrant between 180 degrees and 270 degrees. The missionaries have been sent, the church has been planted, but now the church becomes autonomous. We read about that in Acts 11:26. "For a whole year, they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians in Antioch." In other words, by that time, the church was no longer dependent on the mission. In fact, they even gave offerings to help the mother church. Then finally, missions goes full circle. That fourth quadrant between 270 degrees and 360 degrees, when a new mission is formed. And we read about that in the first verses of the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And so the church became a sending church, and two of history's greatest missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, went out to plant new churches. In other words, we have in this circle the movement from mission field to mission base. Antioch, which originally was a mission field of the Jerusalem church, ultimately becomes a sending base, sending missionaries out into the world from Antioch. Too often, we have stopped in that third quadrant. We have stopped when we have planted what we call an indigenous church, a church that's self-governing and self-supporting and self-propagating, without going full circle. Peter Wagner explains that missions goes full circle when a new church, which is planted by the first mission, gives birth to a mission of its own. The former general secretary of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, which is the worldwide organization of InterVarsity, wrote, "Most of my missionary friends confess that they have never preached a single sermon on missions to the younger churches. Unconsciously, they have propagated the idea that missions is a Western thing and that all the feet are white and should remain that way." Missions needs to go full circle, and it does so when the new church that's planted by the first mission gives birth to a mission of its own, and that ought to be our goal. We must not stop thinking that we've done our job when we've simply established a church, unless that church has become a sending church as well. So we need to establish sending churches. Well, what about this term, third world? Or now we use the term more, two-thirds world. What do we mean, third world missions, two-thirds world missions? Maybe the term emerging missions really is the best term of all. When we talk about the third world, we're not talking about quantity, because two-thirds of the world's people live in what we call the third world. But we're not talking about quality either. We're not talking about that part of the world that's third best, as though there were such a part of the world. Yet people ask about this all the time. A number of years ago, I wrote a book, and I sent copies to many of my relatives because they wanted to have a book that was written by their relative. And as they paged through the book, the question that most frequently emerged is, what do you mean by the third world? What is the third world? Well, the term third world has had a number of meanings in the past years. It emerged after the Second World War, and it was a political term initially. It referred to those nations that were aligned neither with the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO, nor with the Warsaw Pact nations. That is, they were not aligned with the North Atlantic democratic nations, nor were they aligned with the communist bloc. They were kind of the non-aligned nations. And so they referred to themselves as the third world, over against the NATO nations, which were the first world, and the Warsaw Pact nations, or the communist bloc, which was referred to as the second world. But then it came to have economic implications. And those nations which were more developed economically, that were leaders economically, became referred to as the first world nations. And the communist nations were the second world nations. And those nations which were less developed economically, which weren't in Europe, didn't include the Soviet Union, or the USA, or Canada, or Australia, or New Zealand, or Japan, or Israel, the rest of them got tagged with the term third world nations. Probably the best understanding of the term would be the lands and peoples of Asia and the Pacific Islands, Africa, and Latin America, with the exception of Japan and Israel. So we're going to be using this term geographically rather than in its economic and political sense. With all of the political turmoil that's been going on within the former communist bloc nations, the term third world or two-thirds world probably needs to be readjusted in a geographic sense is the most helpful at this particular moment. Well, what's been the history of third world missions? What's been the history? It has a history, has a fairly long history. Although research has not yet turned up hints that 19th century missiologists as Henry Venn and John Nevius thought in these terms. There are some references in the writings of Rufus Anderson, who lived from 1796 to 1880, that suggest that indigenous churches should themselves engage in foreign missions. Further study will show whether this was stressed earlier within the modern missionary movement or not. And perhaps some historian of missions will begin to write on unknown missionary greats, like Joseph Merrick, or Hoeli Bulo of Tonga, or Ini Kopuria of the Melanesian Brotherhood. We're probably not very familiar with those names. We know William Carey and Hudson Taylor and Cameron Townsend. But the names of the people that I've just mentioned are Third World missionaries that go back into the 19th and early 20th century. Few of us have been aware that the evangelization of West Cameroon in Africa was pioneered from Jamaica in the 1830s, or that the Karens of Burma began missionary work in 1833, moving out to Thailand, or that in 1907, Korean Presbyterians were already sending missionaries to Jeju Island, or that the Bataks of Indonesia used the annual Fall Harvest Festival as a missionary conference to raise money for missions to Malaysia and to other Indonesian tribes as early as 1930. Many other examples of this kind are going to be brought to light as the result of missionary research now that we have an awareness of this tradition of missionary activity among third world nations. What are some of the advantages of third world missions? Well, there are probably two. One is cost. And the other is that there's less cultural distance. For instance, hundreds of Nigerian missionaries are going from the southern part of Nigeria to the northern part of Nigeria. They don't have to buy expensive airplane tickets, and many of them have a trade and are able to support themselves partially, as well as receiving support from the churches in the south of Nigeria. They're moving from that part of Nigeria which is largely Christian to that part of Nigeria which is largely Islamic. And as they go, they have to learn a new language. They have to live in a different culture. They have to uproot themselves geographically in order to travel there. And they have to develop skills in cross-cultural communication because they're crossing very significant cultural barriers. The same is true in India. India is a great mosaic of maybe 3,000 people groups in India alone. And Christianity is well established in only a small minority of those. And so there's a burgeoning mission movement within India. Mission agencies like the Friends Missionary Band and others are penetrating these new cultures and seeking to establish the church among previously unreached peoples. They have to learn new languages. They have to get used to a different kind of food. They have to adapt new customs. They have to do all the things that any cross-cultural missionary has to do, but they're traveling less distance. They don't have to worry about all kinds of government paperwork and passports and expensive documents. They're able to live pretty much on the level of the people, and so there's less cultural difference to traverse because sometimes they're citizens of the same nation and there's less cost involved. This doesn't mean that all third world missionaries or two-thirds world missionaries are working within their own nations. Many are crossing national boundaries as well, and significant boundaries, some going to other parts of the world. But these are some of the advantages of third world missions. Well, what's been the growth of third world missions or two-thirds world missions? It's been astronomical. It's been astounding. It was back in 1972 that James Wong and Ed Pentecost and Peter Larson wrote a little book called Missions from the Third World. And they tried to research this, and they discovered that at that time there was probably about 2,500 to 3,000 third world missionaries. That was all they could find. They estimated that back in the early 1960s, maybe there was 300. By 1972, about 3,000. But as research intensified, people were astounded to discover the rate at which the global missionary force was increasing. A 1980 study revealed that there were about 10 or 11,000 two-thirds world missionaries. A 1989-88 study indicated that there were 35,000 plus. And the most recent data we have from 1990 indicates that that number has swollen to 46,157. That's the last count toward the end of 1990. That means from 1988 to 1990, you've had an increase in missionaries from Asia from 17,229 to 22,497. You've had an increase in missionaries from Africa from 14,989 to 19,097. You've had an increase in missionaries from Latin America from 3,026 to 3,874. And in Oceania, you've had an increase from 610 to 689. The Western force is significantly larger than that still, but today, 35%, more than 35% of all Protestant missionaries come from the two-thirds world, and that percentage is increasing. Two-thirds world missionaries are increasing at the rate of 13.3% a year, which means 248% a decade, whereas the missionary force in the Western world is increasing at only 4% a year, or 48% a decade. That means that missionaries from the two-thirds world are increasing five times as fast as missionaries from the Western nations. And it means that by the end of this century, the number of missionaries, if projections continue, you need to remember that projections are not predictions. Projections are projections. But if these kind of projections, if this kind of growth rate, which has been demonstrated in the past 20 years or so, continues for another decade, by the end of the century, the number of two-thirds world missionaries is going to exceed the number of missionaries from North America and Europe. The big sending countries today are are India and Nigeria and Zaire and Burma and Korea and Japan. But many countries are becoming involved in the third world missionary enterprise. We're seeing a great increase in the global missionary force. Well, with whom do they serve? They serve both with indigenous mission agencies and they serve with multicultural missions as well. Each mission agency has had to adapt to these significant changes. David Picard, the general director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, explains his agency's current thinking about two-thirds world missions.
In 1965, OMF took a historic decision, and that was to open up the membership to Asians and therefore complete an internationalization of the fellowship. That is to have members from all over the world as members of OMF. So at the moment there are 27 nationalities from 17 different sending countries as members of OMF. That's internationalization, and that produces a homogeneous body of people committed to one task, one goal, and basically following a set of rules, principles, and objectives that they all subscribe to. It also produces a monoculture of its own, one language. The language has to be English in order to have a common language among ourselves. It has historically meant that structures of organization, patterns of leadership, are going to be predominantly Western, to which those joining have to conform. And that's one way of moving forward, and it is an expression of the body of Christ worldwide. It is a statement that whether we're East or West, we have one oneness in Christ and one commitment to world evangelization. But there are some problems to this, and that's what we need to think about. One of the problems is, as for instance, Asian missions develops, as it does and is, and I think is one of the significant developments of the next 10 years, we're going to find Asian missionaries in larger numbers moving into missionary work. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, does that mean that, for instance, Asians have to become OMF, which is basically Western, in order to fulfill mission? Do they have to learn English and then follow the pattern of OMF in order to be able to do mission for the sake of Jesus? And therefore the question arises, is there a better way, instead of trying to put everybody through a narrow funnel of multiplying the missionary force and retaining distinctives that are distinctive to Korean or Chinese or to Japanese, and without having them to go through an obstacle course to do mission? Now, one of the ways you can do this is to develop coalitions of multinational forces. Instead of putting everybody in one homogeneous unit of mission, why not multiply coalitions of, say, Koreans and with Japanese? Why not, for instance, as we've been working on, have a group of Koreans going straight to Japan, not necessarily coming into OMF, learning English, going through our sieve and our processes, going straight to Japan. And there, it's not so difficult to learn Japanese, for a start. The language is easier to acquire. And there, in Japan, for us to second one of our missionaries, a Korean brother, but who's working in Japan, to give some bridge, coordination, leadership, so that they don't fall into the mistakes that we've all made in the past, and to nurture, say, an associate group. They don't have to be OMF orientated, but they can be related to OMF, get some of the benefits without having to go through the hurdles. And I would see that as the Asian missionary enterprise develops, we will see more coalitions of ethnic groups, churches, countries working together in multinational coalitions, rather than forcing everybody through the one sieve.
The changing balance in global missions is calling for new patterns of relationship. In a recent article, Dr. Larry Pate, who is today the primary statistician keeping track of the growth of emerging missions, or two-thirds world missions, gives us five things to consider. He says that, first, the church must learn to understand itself in a global context, and the two-thirds world mission movement allows an opportunity to do just that. Second, he insists that global cooperation in missionary training is vital. Just a few days before Lausanne 2, I was involved in a meeting in Manila in which people from North America and Europe were in a minority. It was a meeting on the development of emerging missions, and we were talking and planning and strategizing and studying the whole matter of the development of missionary training centers in the two-thirds worlds. Because if you're going to have missionaries in the two-thirds worlds and be training, you're going to have to train them there. And that's going to mean also the development of societies of missions teachers and the whole science of missions being developed in the two-thirds world. Pate, in the third place, mentions that global models of support must shift toward the two-thirds world. He adds, in the fourth place, that informational resources must become decentralized. And fifth, states that Western missionaries must be prepared to shift roles. Now, the rise of the church in the non-Western world is changing the role of Western missionaries. And many church-related tasks in which Western missionaries have traditionally been engaged will increasingly fall into the hands of non-Western national leaders. So we're looking forward to an era of change. If these projections continue, we're going to be having a global missionary force of about 131,000 missionaries from North America and Europe by the year 2000, and 164,000 plus missionaries from the two-thirds world. That means a whole new ball game, and we need to be prepared for it. But we need to change our thinking and be aware of what we're facing. I think of a challenge that comes to us from Africa, where one writer says, there is no greater need in the world today than to obey the Lord's Great Commission, to evangelize to a finish and bring back the King. The greatest areas of need are in Asia. The only adequate reserve of Christian manpower is in Africa, where the church is growing at the rate of 7 million people a year. The means to train this manpower can be found only in the Western world. The Nairobi Evangelical Graduate School of Theology has been described as the most strategic project in the world today. It will prove to be just that if, by God's grace, We bring together the wealth of the West and the human resources of the African church to meet the need of the unreached peoples of the world. The growth is astounding. A few years ago, Panya Baba came into my office. I had been telling the students in my classes that the Evangelical Church of West Africa had 400 Nigerian missionaries. And I asked him if that was true, thinking that perhaps my figures were inflated. He told me, no, I'm sorry, you're wrong. I thought to myself, aha, I knew it. He said, we have 600. And then I met him again 2 years later at Lausanne too, and he said, I want to update that. We're at 729. So we can see the tremendous growth of the church and of the mission emphasis in that part of the world. So to conclude our session, let's listen to this African leader, Panya Baba, who's the president of the largest evangelical denomination in West Africa. His comments are a challenge for the total church.
Many have been asking a question whether Africa is still in need of missionaries from the West. And I told them that there will be no an end of missionaries from the Western countries until Jesus comes. Because, as I have said, the church, everywhere it is, whether in the West or wherever, is responsible to evangelize in its own Jerusalem, Judea, and uttermost part of the world until Jesus comes. He said, the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. Then the end will come. Well, even if so-called country which have been evangelized or so-called Christian countries, there is great need of re-evangelization, because as the old generation, a generation passing, the new generation also will need the gospel. Therefore, churches in the Western country will not stop thinking of sending their missionaries. Because even the generation in Africa that have heard the gospel now, the new generation to come also will need the gospel. And it's the same thing to the churches in two-third world countries. We will not just thinking of our own local needs or local evangelization, like in our own Jerusalem. We'll be thinking for the whole world. So, to me, there will not an end for the missionaries from the West going to everywhere, every continent, including Africa, for missionary work.